morning, everyone. And thank you, Julie, and also Kaylee and Megan for that beautiful music. It's very inspiring and really helps us to praise God and really look upward to Him on this special day. And as Mr. Sis said, the beautiful day outside, everything's turning green. We even have a little sunlight here for a few minutes until the rain settles in. We'll see how that goes. But I really appreciated Julie's song because it really points us to our Savior on this day, Jesus the Christ. And actually, that was mentioned on the very first day of Pentecost, and that's what I'd like to focus on today. The very first sermon in the church that was given on this day 2,000 years ago. There's no audio record of it. I searched the internet and could not find any MP3 recordings. And I don't know why, because it's very short. It was a 2-minute sermon. If you're hoping for a 2-minute sermon today, I'm sorry. I may go a little longer than that. But we're going to go to Acts 2 and look at Peter's sermon, Peter and the apostles, as they spoke on this very first day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. So let's start with turning right to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Let's read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm really having trouble with my eyes today. I have a new pair of contact lenses, and this eye is adjusted for far vision. This one is for mid-range to close, and this microphone is splitting right in the middle. So, Ms. Lavity, you're clear. You guys in the front row are blurry. I can't see you. And my Bible's on one side and my notes are on the other. I don't know if this is going to work. I'm going to do my best. Okay. Acts 2 and verse 1. When day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then let's see the crowd's response. That's the title in my Bible there in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, speaking to one another. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, etc., etc. Several different nations are mentioned. Skipping to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And of course, others mock, just saying, well, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. That's why this is going on. And then let's see what Peter said in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles with him, said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And then typically when I've read this in the past, I've kind of skipped through this part and kind of gone right to verse 38. So let's just do that today. So right down to verse 38. Then Peter said to them at the end of his sermon, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then 41, the result of this sermon, verse 41, those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So I kind of skipped over the sermon part, and frankly, that's what I've kind of done in the past. I've kind of read this, and my mind was already jumping forward to verse 38, and I kind of missed the message here that Peter was saying. So what I'd like to do is really dig into the sermon, and for us today, because it's still relevant for us today, let's get the point, the fundamental truths that Peter was communicating as we study his sermon that he gave that day. And by the way, the short version here may have been a couple of minutes, but note verse, dropping down to, where did he say? Verse 40. Note what he said, with many other words he testified and exhorted them. So that went from 2 minutes to maybe several hours. So we've got a little bit more time. Just giving myself permission there. Okay, let me ask the first question. What was Peter's sermon about? If you've read through it, what is the main thrust and point of Peter's sermon? Now, my natural inclination would be to say, well, it's about the Holy Spirit. And certainly that was part of it. But is that the main point of his sermon? And I would argue that it's not. The main point of his sermon is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That his focus on this day was Jesus Christ, and that's what he preached to the Jews in his audience that day. I appreciated Julie's song because that really focused us on Jesus Christ as well, so I appreciate that. So I'd like to study this sermon in detail and really see that certainly that main point that Peter was making to the Jews in his day and to us as well, and really dig into it. I really think of this as sort of digging up something that we may have overlooked. It reminds me of when I would visit my parents in Montana, and they had these gold mines where for years, for decades, they'd been digging, and the sort of the refuse of the dirt that they processed and got the gold out of, they would have big piles of this sort of waste dirt lying on the ground on the surface. And what they found in more modern times, they developed processes to actually refine those mine tailings, and process. There's a lot of gold just sitting right there in plain sight on the surface in these piles of dirt right under their eyes, and they process out this gold and found treasure. So that's what I'd like to do today, is really dig into this sermon and find the treasure that there is for us. So as we look at this, we'll look at that main theme. We'll also see several fundamental teachings that Peter gave in this sermon that are important for us. One, of course, as I said, is the importance and centrality of Jesus Christ, and that is the main point. But there's also several other key doctrines that Peter says in a very short format here in just a couple of minutes. He gave some really key fundamental doctrinal truths that we can learn today. And we'll also see just how the pattern in which he preached the gospel in a very bold way on this day of Pentecost as he was filled with God's Spirit. So let's start in on it. And I would like to divide this into several categories or parts. I like to organize things. That helps me understand. So I'm going to just give you a heads up of the sort of four parts that we're going to go through as we examine the sermon. I'll repeat these, but so if you don't catch them now, that's fine. I'll repeat this as we go through. So four parts. Part one will be verses 14 through 21, where Peter says, why did you see the sign of the Holy Spirit? Why? What is that all about? What is it that you just saw? Part two will be verses 22 through 23, where he says, as I summarize it, Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him, which was rather troubling for the Jewish people to hear. The third part will be this, verses 24 through 36, and that is that the Messiah that you killed, the Messiah has been resurrected and exalted at God's throne, which is the encouraging word after the bad news of part two. So that's part three. And then part four will be verses 37 through 41, which is their response, how the people responded that day, and 3,000 were converted and baptized. So those are the four parts that we'll go through today. And then we'll really close up with looking at how does this apply to us today, in our lives today. This sermon from 2,000 years ago, is it still valid today in the internet age, this modern world that we live in? And I will argue that it is certainly true for us just as it was for them long ago. Truth is truth. 2,000 years doesn't change that. So let's start with part one. Again, my title for part one is Why the Holy Spirit and the Wind? Why was this such a visible sign on that day? And why is the Holy Spirit important to Peter's audience, this giving of the Holy Spirit in a very visible way? Now, we don't typically see this. When I was baptized, I didn't have flame over my head and I didn't hear wind rushing. I would assume Miranda was baptized recently. I saw that was announced. Congratulations to her. And I'm assuming that things didn't start flying around when she was baptized. I don't see her, but I'm assuming that was not the case. So why was it different on this day? Why was this sign given in a very visible way for everyone to see? So the answer, I'll just give you a heads up to it, is why was the Holy Spirit so important to the Jews that were hearing that in his audience? It's because the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah, and the pouring out of the Spirit was one of the signs that the age of the Messiah was beginning. And they were looking for that. They've been looking for that for decades, maybe even centuries, looking, based on the prophecies, looking for the Messiah to come. And even the disciples were. If you note, if we go back to just the first chapter of Acts, just the page over, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we can see even the disciples Even after Christ's death and resurrection, they were still thinking physically about, well, is the Messiah coming to set up the kingdom throughout the Romans and set up Israel as the preeminent nation? Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. This is just before Christ ascends to heaven. Verse 6, the disciples said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What were they looking for? They were looking for Christ to physically sort of kick out the Romans, restore the great kingdom that was prophesied. So that's what they were looking for. Of course, he pointed them forward to the day of Pentecost when that would come. But the Jews were looking for this messianic age to begin. And one of the prophecies that they looked for was exactly what Peter quoted. Let's read his quote, and then we're going to go back to the book of Joel and look at it in more detail. So again, from verse 14, Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which would have been about 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when they heard this, what were they thinking? Those people knew very well the book of Joel. They had read it. They had read it often, looking forward to the Messiah to come. So I think it's good for us to go back to Joel to see the context and what they would have thought when they heard that and what Peter really meant when he read the prophet Joel. So let's actually go back to Joel and read a little bit of the context to really understand what they would have thought and what Peter was trying to get across to them. So turn back to Joel, which is after Hosea, according to the tabs in my Bible. I can't remember them like Mr. Shaw does, so I have tabs in my Bible. I can sort of find it. So I'm still not finding it. Give me just a second. The book of Joel. I flip past the tab. Okay, it's after Hosea. It's a short book, so it's easy to go right past it. Okay, here we go. Joel. And I won't read chapter 1. The whole book is good to study, but for the sake of time, let's just start in on verse 1 of chapter 2. And the heading on my Bible is the day of the Lord. So that's the topic here. We're looking for the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And let's think about the context here of what his audience would have thought when Peter gave this prophecy quote from Joel. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. Let's go on down to verse 11. I won't read all of that. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So we hear about the judgment in this day of the Lord in the first part of chapter 2. And then the next section here talks about the repentance, the call to repentance, verse 12 to 17. I'll just read a little bit of it. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. So there's a section they're talking about that God will call the people to repentance. And then where the people there would have really focused is the next section, which is verse 18, which is restoration. He would restore the land. Verse 18, let's read that. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So the people were looking forward to this day when they would no longer be a reproach to the nations, no longer under the thumb of this horrible Roman Empire that subjugated them. So as soon as Peter started quoting this, that's where their minds would have gone. They're looking for the time of the Messiah. Let's read just a little bit more. I'm going to skip the quote that I already read in Acts 2 that Peter read. He read verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2. But let's go on and read just a little bit further beyond where Peter stopped. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, looking to the future that the Jewish people were looking for at that time. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, i.e. Rome, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And then let's jump down to verse 17. They would have been looking forward to this time. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And this is the best part. No alien shall ever pass through her again. No foreigners, no Roman armies coming in and destroying the land. The Jewish people were looking forward to this. This is the time of the Messiah. This is the way they pictured a physical restoration. Just like the disciples were that we read there in chapter 1. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they were looking for when they thought of the Messiah. So what they were expecting is really the prophecy that we just read in Joel 2. And Peter just read a part of it. That was really the sign of this Holy Spirit. So when they saw that sign, which Peter talked about, what would they have thought? They would have thought Peter's point, which was, well, the Messianic age has begun, the time of the Messiah. So he got their attention when he said that. So Peter is basically saying, if we summarize it in just a few words, he's saying, you have just seen this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you've just seen is a sign that's been given to show you that the time of the Messiah has begun. And their next thought, of course, would have been, that's great. So where is the Messiah? He's got their attention. Now they're ready for the next one, which is, where is the Messiah? Is he here? And will he restore the nation to Israel? So he's got their attention, which is really the close of part one there. He talked about this sign of the Holy Spirit. They're now looking for the Messiah, and he's going to tell them sort of the bad news, if you will, which is part two. So part two now is verses 22 and 23. After he's got their attention, where is this Messiah that you're looking for? So let's read verses 22 and 23. So now he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Whoa, that's heavy. This would have been pretty heavy news for the audience to hear. That we're looking for the Messiah in this great time of restoration, and he came, and we missed it, and we killed him. This was basically what he was saying. That's why I've titled section or part two as Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him, his audience that day. So let's dig into verse 22 a little bit more and really think about what Peter was saying. So he said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Just stop there a second. When he said that, he was really throwing back in their face an insulting term that they gave to Jesus. When they said Jesus of Nazareth, they weren't honoring him. They were insulting him, saying, well, nothing. Remember the verse where it says, well, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, this podunk town out in the hills. You're nobody, in other words. That's what they were saying when they said that. Well, Peter used that same term right back at them and said, this man who you thought nothing of, who you put down, was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. God attested him as the Messiah. And the word there for attested is a Greek word, enopodai ichneumai. I don't know if I got that right. But there's actually, it's a key word. It really means three things: exhibiting or putting on display, which God did with the Messiah, and proved by evidence. And then finally, proclaiming someone to a high office, which is what he proclaimed Jesus Christ to be. I just want to read a couple of verses that really make that point with that translation of that word. There's three other verses that use that same word that Peter used here about Christ. One is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Keep your finger in Acts 2. We'll come right back. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Again, the meaning of this word, attested by God. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. They were put on display. And that's the word that Peter used in Acts chapter 2. Exhibited. God exhibited Christ during his ministry. He put him on display. And he proved him by evidence. And that word we can see in Acts 25 and verse 7 as another example of that word. Let's go to Acts 25 and verse 7. Acts chapter 25 and verse 7. This is speaking about Paul, so I'm just jumping in right here in verse 7 of Acts 25. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. That's the same word. They were trying to prove complaints against Paul. That's the word used about Christ that Peter used. God proved that he was the Christ by the many miracles, wonders, and signs that he did. And finally, the last meaning of that word is proclaiming someone to a high office, the office of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Again, I'm just jumping right in just to look at this word. This is talking about the man of sin mentioned in verse 3. But he says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the same word is used there, that proclaiming someone, in this case himself, to be in some high office. That's the word that Peter used in Acts chapter 2, attested by God. That's what he was saying. If I summarize that, I would say it this way. Or what Peter was saying was, God in human flesh was put on display, proven to be who he says he was, and proclaimed to the office of the Messiah. That's what Peter was saying in verse 22. And he also was saying that he was proclaimed and attested, as we just read, by miracles, wonders, and signs, many of which he did. For example, he healed some of the things that Julie just mentioned in her song that she sang. He healed, he gave bread to the multitude, he gave sight to the blind. There was the resurrection of Lazarus, where he resurrected a person in Luke. And actually, in Luke chapter 4, the Jews should have known by these signs who Jesus was, if they had been paying attention. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Christ quotes Isaiah and says, this is the sign that is being fulfilled. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. This was when he came to Nazareth. Let's start in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the sign of the Messiah. He was proclaiming it, and they didn't pay attention and see it. But they really were without excuse. We can see that as an example over in the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, as Christ was attested with miracles, wonders, and signs by God, they should have known what they were seeing, that this was the Messiah, instead of opposing him and eventually killing him. They had no excuse. This is a reference to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Did they see the signs, the miracles, wonders, and signs? Yes, they did. And they knew that they had to come from God, yet they rejected him. I won't read the rest of the passage here, just to note that Nicodemus and the other Jews, they knew that these were signs from God, and yet they still rejected him. I'll also just make kind of a side note here is that, you know, we wonder, well, why don't we see more miracles and signs and these sort of great things today? And I think the reason for that is they were for a purpose. So that at that time, they were for the purpose of proclaiming and attesting the Messiah, which is what Peter was saying here. And they also always pointed to spiritual truth. I want to just take a minute to note that. I'm going to turn to just a couple of them. One is in John 6. When he fed the 5,000 with the bread, he didn't do these signs just for show. He didn't do these miracles just to show off. They were for a purpose, to communicate a truth that he was giving. John chapter 6 and verse 33. John chapter 6 and verse 33. And again, I'm just jumping into the end of this. When he had just created bread for the thousands of people, he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This sign had a purpose. He was pointing to himself to validate and attest that he was the Messiah. That was the point of it. And then in verse 35 also, he says, if they missed that part, he says, which they did miss it, by the way, because in verse 34 they said, "Lord, give us this bread always, free meal, all the time, you know, give that to us." They missed the point. So he said more clearly in verse 35, "No, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the point there is that he was giving those signs for a purpose, to tell them truth and to attest that he was the Messiah. Another example is over in John chapter 11, just a few chapters over. When he resurrected Lazarus, there was a purpose to that. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Again, just to the after this had happened, he said to Martha, he said, verse 25, John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He was making a spiritual point by that miracle that he performed and making the sign that he was the Messiah. So again, the point there is that there were signs that attested and proved that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Jews missed it. All right, let's go on to verse 23. Verse 23, let's read it together. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, of course, we can apply that to ourselves. All who have sinned have really caused Christ to be crucified. So it's not just the Jews that we're picking on here that lived in that day, but people throughout all time, including you and me, who sinned and made the death of Christ necessary. So we want to remember that. But I also want to make the point of a doctrinal point here of God's sovereign control. This did not happen, which is what Peter is saying. This did not happen as an accident. You know, God had this plan, and then oops, kind of got things out of hand, and the soldiers got a hold of Jesus, and then he was crucified, and then God kind of worked out another plan based on that. The whole thing was God's plan. It was all according to his foreknowledge and control. That's what the word there means, the foreknowledge of God. It was his determined purpose. It was all according to his control and his will. It was not an accident. So there's a key fundamental truth there, is that even to our day today, God is in charge. His sovereign will is at work in our lives with what happens. Everything that happens is according to his will. A couple of verses just to reinforce that this was not an accident that Christ died. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Second Timothy 1 and verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before all time began, before the creation of the universe, God had planned this to happen. Also, I don't have it written down, but there's the verse in Revelation where it says, the Lamb, Christ the Messiah, was slain before the foundation of the world from the very beginning. Another verse that just shows that later on in a later sermon of Peter or John in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Let's read that as well. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that means he was the Messiah. That was what the Messiah meant, the anointed one. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, but not to do what they wanted. Note what he says here in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So it was God's purpose. He was in control of everything that happened. So there's a very important truth for us to remember there, that all of this happened according to God's will and his foreknowledge. He ordained it to happen before it happened. So let's summarize part two that we just looked at. So first of all, Jesus is the Messiah that was attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And then you, in the audience, killed him. Of course, the Jewish audience there in that day. And before we get too hard on them, let's remember and include ourselves in that. Now, let's put ourselves in their place. They're looking for the Messiah. They're anticipating him. And there's a shocking realization that all this time we've been looking for him, number one, we missed him when he came, which is tragic enough. We're still going to be under the Roman rule. The Messiah died. But worse than that is that we killed him ourselves. Think about how badly they would be feeling at this point. In fact, if we look forward, we can see how badly they felt down in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? So they were really cut to the heart by this, where they placed themselves. Now, if Peter had stopped there in his sermon, they would have been without hope. And of course, the same is true for us as well. If Christ had not been resurrected, we of all people would be without hope. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. If not for the resurrection of Christ, our hope would be in vain. And that audience there would have been without hope as well. So it's very encouraging to go on to the next part, which is part three, which I've summarized as this. This is verses 24 to 36. Part three is that the Messiah has been resurrected, brought back to life, and exalted to God's throne in heaven. So he's been resurrected and exalted. So this really answers the question that would have been in their minds at that point. So Peter's just told them, the Messiah came, you killed him, he died. Now what? Now what comes next? So it's a pretty important point for them. Now they really would have been listening by this point. So we killed the Messiah, now what can we do? So Peter goes on to explain that. So let's read starting in verse 24. So Peter says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So very clearly he says, Jesus Christ the Messiah was resurrected by God, rejected by the people and resurrected by God. And then he goes on to prove this by quoting one that they really honored, King David. They all look back to King David and the great, sort of the ultimate king of all the time of the great times of Israel in the past, King David. And he reads his prophecy. This prophecy is from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But I'll just read it here in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, that wasn't talking about David, because David was right over here in his tomb. His bones were still there, just outside the city where they could see his tomb. So, of course, he wasn't talking about David. We can see that in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I can almost picture Peter pointing to it. Look right over there. We can see his tomb, and Peter's inside it. His bones, he's gone to dust. This verse from the Psalm is not referring to him, it's referring to the Messiah. So he's pointing this prophecy to the Messiah. So with this quotation from Psalm 16, Peter is very clearly explaining that the Messiah's resurrection was prophesied to occur, and he's proving it to them. So let's go on in verse 29. So it can't refer to David because he's dead and buried. It must refer to the Messiah. So let's read on in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, this is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. They all witnessed it. And at that point, you could see, you know, Peter with the 11 standing with him saying, we all witnessed his resurrection. It happened. Maybe it was 120 as well, all there, all the disciples, the larger group. But there were at least 11 because we see that in verse 14, because it said, Peter standing up with the 11. So they were all there witnessing that the resurrection had taken place. Christ had been resurrected. Now, if there's any doubt, he identifies who the Messiah is in verse 32. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then he goes on in verse 33 to say he has been exalted, and he's going to point back to another prophecy from the Psalms that proves that. Verse 33, after he raised up Jesus in verse 32, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So now he's again tying it back to that sign of the giving of the Holy Spirit that came from the Father through Christ and then was poured out that day of Pentecost. And of course, even down to this day. And he goes on to say again, this was not David. David didn't ascend into the heavens. Again, maybe pointing over to his tomb over there in the grave. He's still there. His bones are there. Right over there. Can you see it? There's his tomb. David, verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this is a quote from Psalm 110. Again, this cannot be David. David didn't ascend into the heavens. He's still over there. His bones are in the grave in his tomb. So it had to be the Messiah. He's proving that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. Now note verse 35. This would have been ominous to the audience there. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now who were his enemies at that time? Think about it. If you're in the audience, you're his enemy. You killed him. You rejected him. He was attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, and you rejected him and you killed him. So you're his enemy. Well, what happens to his enemies? I will make your enemies your footstool. So that's a rather ominous thing. Right then, they were the footstool of the Roman Empire, and that was not a very pleasant thing to be under the foot, crushed by the Romans. They would not want to have been crushed now under the foot of God and judged for this thing that they did, for their sin. And again, true for us as well today. We're an enemy of God unless we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us. So now if this wasn't bad enough, he really sort of nails the coffin in verse 36. Peter was he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was bold in what he was saying. He didn't sort of mince words and say, well, you know, it's kind of bad. Let's just kind of get together and talk about this. He just laid it right on the line and was very bold and blunt. So let's read that in verse 36. Again, imagine the trauma of hearing this if you were there at that time. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If we kind of summarize this, we could say it this way. You killed the Messiah, the very Messiah you have been anticipating for centuries, and now you've become his enemies. So it's quite natural that we now see the response after that. You know, what do we do? It's the same response that we should have and that people, when they hear the gospel, should have. What do we do? How to respond to that? If we summarize part three, again, before I go on to the response, which is part four, again, summarizing part three, those verses 24 through 36. Jesus is the Messiah. He was proven to be. He died, but then he was resurrected and exalted exactly as prophesied by King David in the Psalms, Psalm 16 and 110. And then you killed him and have become his enemies. So now he's really got their attention. If they're not already pretty traumatized, they are now. They've become his enemies. They've killed him. Now what should they do? Which now makes it very clear what they would say in verse 37. So let's start there for part 4, verse 37 through 41. What will their response be? Let's read verse 37 first. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the same word that's used, I believe, when Christ was pierced by the spear. It's a piercing. So it's like, think about when you had a really emotional situation where you're just totally traumatized, maybe the death of a loved one, and it's like there's this pain in your chest. It feels like your chest is just being cut open. That's what he's talking about here. They were just cut to the heart by what they had just realized they had done. So they said, verse 31, let's read again, verse 3, I'm sorry, 37. When they heard this, they were cut or pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the other 11 who were standing there, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was their response. Now I want to take pause here and just talk about the response of the others. Now 3,000 were converted, as we read in a few verses down, but maybe not all of them. I don't know how many were there. They might have been 10,000. What about the other 7,000? I don't know what the numbers were, but 3,000 responded, and maybe some did not. And I think there are three responses that we could have today that would have been seen back at that time as well. And I want to take a moment to think about this for part four, the response. I would summarize it as three things. Number one, some people will mock. They will mock what they hear. They'll just sneer at it. They'll make fun of it. They'll belittle it. I think of our former illustrious governor Ventura. Remember him? After he left office, he wouldn't say this when he was in office, but out of office, he sort of belittled Christianity. Well, these are just people of weak minds. They're just silly. They're not intelligent. So some people will just belittle the message from God, and they'll sneer at it, like Governor Ventura. Others will postpone or delay and say, well, you know, another time. I hear what you're saying, but not now. I have other things to do. And then thirdly, some will listen, they will believe, and they will repent, as the 3,000 did there in Acts chapter 2. And I want to note these three. Actually, we can see all three in an example in a response to Paul's message he gave at Athens in Acts chapter 17. So hold on to Acts 2. We'll just go over to chapter 17 for a minute. Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. Acts 17, verse 32. Acts 17, verse 32. Now I'm just going right to the end of what Paul said. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead that Paul had just preached, some mocked. That's the first category, those who just sneer and mock the message. They make fun of it. They say, well, I just don't believe that. So number one, some mock. The next category there is the rest of the verse. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know, maybe another day. Interesting, but I'm going to go do my own thing and maybe another time. I think of what Mr. Stith said. Looking for Mr. Stith. The lady who said, you know, I hear what you're saying, that's interesting, but I've got my own thing to do for a while. It really ties in here to this response. Another day, I'm going to delay. I have other things I want to do. I don't want to respond to God, even though I'm hearing and understanding what you're saying. Well, we don't want either of those categories, either the ones who mock or those who delay. We want to be the third category, the 3,000 who listened, they believed and they repented. And we see that here in chapter, the next verse here in chapter 17. Verse Well, actually, verse 33, I didn't read that. So Paul departed from among them, but, verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were those who did respond to the message, and they repented and believed, just like the 3,000. So let's read on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and read this all the way through. Again, verses 37 through 41. We'll reread verse 37. Now again, these are the ones who were really cut to the heart and responded. Many others may have been mocking. We certainly heard that at the beginning before Peter even started. There were those who were mocking. All these people are just drunk. And they just made fun of them. But verse 37, those who did respond, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let me just pause there and note that the response is not just, you know, come on up as you are, be whatever you want to be, just say the name of Jesus, and that's all you have to do, and you'll be saved. The response doctrinally, very clearly here, the teaching of Peter is that there is a change that has to happen. That's the response. Repent, which means change your ways, be baptized, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a very important part of the response. Again, there's a lot of meat in this short little sermon that Peter gave, a lot of very fundamental truths that are compacted in this short little space. So he says, I'll keep reading verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Another spiritual truth there that God has to call. Now, he was calling those people that day, and of course down to this time as well. All of us in this room have been called by God. Think of John 6 and chapter and verse 44 where it says, "No man can come to God unless the Father call him." That's what Peter is saying here, emphasizing that truth. So if I summarize part 4, the response, I would say it this way. 3,000 responded. They listened, they believed what Peter said, and they repented, they changed, they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They responded. So as we close, before I talk about how does this apply to us, let's just review the outline. Again, the sermon, if I make it into 4 parts, the first part was, why was this Holy Spirit given in such a visible way that was this great sign? It was to get their attention and point them back to the prophecy from Joel that this was the day of the Messiah that was beginning. That was part one. He got their attention with that. Actually, God got their attention by the sign that was given, the flame, speaking in tongues, the sound of the rushing wind. God certainly could have poured out the Holy Spirit silently, could he not have? But he did in this visible way to get their attention and to make a point, to point them back to the prophecy from Joel, that this is the inauguration of the day of the Messiah. And that then part two, Jesus is the Messiah. I'm identifying him. That's what Peter was saying. He was identified by God as the Messiah. That's part two. Jesus was attested by God as the Messiah, and you killed him. And again, I don't want to just disappoint at those people and say, well, it's all them and not me. All people have sinned and resulted in the death of the Christ. So that's part two. Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him. Part three was that the Messiah has been resurrected, brought back to life, which gives us all hope, and exalted to the right hand of God by his throne. That's part three. And then finally, part four is their response and Peter's instruction how they should respond. They should repent and believe. So as we begin to close, I'd like to just think about how we can apply this to ourselves. It's a long time ago. Is this just sort of an old, out-of-date sermon that doesn't apply to us anymore? I would argue that that's not true. It's just as applicable to us today as it was when Peter said it in AD 31, almost two millennia ago. And I would categorize this in three parts, three sort of fundamental applications to us. And I'll break it down because Peter, with many words, exhorted them. So let me exhort you with many words here. The first area is foundational truth. There are many important doctrines that Peter communicated there in this very compressed couple of minutes. And it's typical, I think, of a lot of places in the Bible where there's a lot of key things really compressed in very tight words. And it's very easy to just kind of read through them with your eyes glazed over and not let them sink in and really study them. So that's what I wanted to do today, is really study this passage and really dig in and understand the details of what Peter was saying. And here are some of them, if I just summarize his message. Number one, foundational truth that is important for us to remember today in this confused world that we live in. Jesus Christ the Messiah is the central important message of God. Without salvation from our Messiah, we are enemies of God, just as they were, with no more hope than those first century Jews had. So that's the first important thing. Jesus Christ is central. He was on that day of Pentecost, and he is today, 2,000 years later. So that's the first point. The next one is that God is sovereign. His will, his plan for us and for all mankind is he will perform his will. It's not an accident. Things don't happen just kind of at random, and he sort of works into a plan after the fact. He is working out his will on this earth, for this entire earth as well as our lives. So whatever happens in our life, we can be confident that it's according to God's will. If God was able to work out his plan for his Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, he can certainly do that for our lives as well. So God is sovereign. His will is always what occurs in our lives and the whole world. The third item, Jesus, of course, an important point is that he died. Jesus the Messiah died for our sins. We see that in Peter's sermon. Next point, which gives us hope just as it did for them, and is important for us to remember today because many will attack this in our world today, Jesus was resurrected back to life. Without that, we are without hope, and this world is without hope. And that's under attack today. That truth is just as important as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus was resurrected back to life. And that's the hope that we have on this day as well. The next item is that Jesus was, not only was he resurrected, but he was exalted to God's throne in heaven. So when we pray to our Father, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the Messiah, sitting at his right hand. He was exalted to God's throne in heaven, and Peter brings that out in his point. That applies to us just as well as back then. Next point is the Holy Spirit, of course, poured out on this day. It helps us understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, even here in Peter's message. There's nothing about the Trinity, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as some Trinity in this sermon that he gave, the very first sermon in the first century. He says very simply that the Holy Spirit is given from the Father to Christ and poured out to the world. That's what the Holy Spirit is, and it brings power and authority. That's what it did for Peter and the apostles. It gave them great boldness, and it does today. That is what the Holy Spirit is. So there's a very important teaching for us today as well, that same understanding of the Holy Spirit. Next item, again, fundamental doctrinal truth that we learned from this sermon is that we have to respond. It's not enough to just to say, well, I believe in Jesus. I mean, that's great. As Jesus said, I think it was, even the devil, even the demons believe in Jesus. They believe in God, and they're not saved. There has to be a response, and we see that in verse 38. Of course, we're very familiar with that. We must repent, be baptized, and experience the remission of sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That is required for us. It applies to us just as it did back then in Peter's message. Verse 39, just to note that this promise is extended not just for that time, but to future generations, all those who God would call. And then, of course, the second part of that is that God must call. Again, I mentioned John chapter 6 and verse 44. God must call people to him. That's the process. A couple more that are really, I think, just hinted at in Peter's message. One is that salvation will be extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, opened up beyond the nation just of Israel. And that was hinted at in verse 21. Let me get back to Acts chapter 2. I just want to note that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. It's interesting where Peter stopped when he was quoting the prophet Joel. He said in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." I think implied in that is what Peter would learn and the other apostles would learn a few years later, that God was opening salvation to all of the Gentiles as well as just the Israelites. Certainly we see that in when Cornelius was given the Holy Spirit and Peter encountered him in several chapters down the line there. And I think there's also a hint of the return of Christ. If you really go over to the book of Joel, which I don't have time to today, we really see the message that Christ will return and will restore all things. That will come. He will return. And that was part of that message as well. Of course, that was expanded on later on in the first century church as well. So he will return. That's a fundamental truth. The final one I would say is that the age of the Messiah has begun. The Messiah has returned. The Spirit's been poured out. Peter is very clearly saying that to them. And that's continued for all down through this time up until the present. It's the time of the Messiah and the era of the church. So all of those are important biblical truths that are compressed into this very short, several-minute sermon that Peter gave. And they apply to us just as they did back then. So the second category of how we can apply this to ourselves, I would say, is our response. Again, just as back then, it's the same today. It's no different. Human nature is the same. Some will mock the message when they hear it. They'll just reject it out of hand. Well, that's just foolishness. Many said that back then, as they do today. Some will delay, and that's something for us to consider as well. If we have not committed our lives to God and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, I would ask the same question that Peter did. Why are you delaying? You need to respond. We need to be pierced in our heart just like they were in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the same thing that people need to hear today when God calls them. They need to be cut to the heart, repent, and respond. Now, if we have made that commitment long ago, we need to renew that commitment and keep it going, just like Mr. Siff mentioned in the sermonette. We need to renew that commitment. And this sermon reminds us of that. So that's the second category we can apply to ourselves, our response to God, just like those who responded to Peter's sermon back then, 3,000 of them. The final category is, again, our application to our lives is this. What should church be like? And I put that in quotes, church. How should the gospel be preached? You know, there, especially for our young people, there are many churches in this world who offer a lot of things that we don't. They offer great entertainment, and it's often about entertainment. It's about the great music, the great show that they put on. It's entertaining. It's like going to a rock concert. Now, music and entertainment is great, but what place does it have in the worship of God and the preaching of God's word? If that's the attribute of the church, that's not correct, and we can see that right here in the first sermon that was given. This was not entertainment. He didn't have a choir. He didn't sort of quote Joel, and he said, "Now an interlude for my 11-piece choir behind me, the other 11 apostles. They're going to sing you a song, and it's going to be entertaining, and you're going to feel good." He did not do that. At least it isn't recorded here. I see no indication of that. He went right to the preaching of the word. So entertainment, plenty of churches in this world you can go to find that. Feel good messages just to make us feel good about ourselves. You know, you're great. You have all this potential within. God just wants you to be happy. Now, God does want us to be happy, but he also wants us to change our ways, as Mr. Siff was talking about. We have to change. I would also say, you know, there's a lot of focus on health and prosperity. Well, some of us are not necessarily have all our health, and maybe some of us are not as prosperous as we would like. And we can be attracted to that message, that false message in the world that we sometimes hear that God is all about just making you happy, healthy, and prosperous, give you a lot of money. That's not what the gospel message is about. That's not what Peter preached here in AD 31 on the day of Pentecost. The gospel message is not about just physical blessing only. It's about spiritual life. And finally, the way is not always easy. It can be hard. We have to suffer along with the suffering of Christ. But so many of our churches today in the world are all about is make it easy for you. Make it as easy as possible to come in. We're not going to say any of the hard things in this book. We're just going to say the happy things. And you can just be happy. And God just wants you to be comfortable. That is not the gospel message. That is not what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. He was very blunt in preaching the word, and it hurt. I mean, it cut them to the heart. Sometimes the word does hurt us when it reveals our sin, and it did in that day 2,000 years ago, and it caused them to change. That's what correct preaching should do. I read a good commentary message from Barclay, who talked about what true preaching should be, and he categorized it this way. He said, it should have four characteristics. Proper preaching, following the pattern of Peter and all the apostles, if you read through the book of Acts, we see sermon after sermon that was given by Peter, John, Paul, Stephen, etc. There should be a proclamation, which is a herald's announcement or a plain statement of the facts. These are the facts. Look at what Peter said. He said, these are the facts. This Jesus was attested by God to you as the Messiah, and you killed him. Those are the facts. He just laid it right on the line. He proclaimed the facts. So it's a proclamation. Now that has to be followed by a teaching to help you understand what those facts are. So Peter went on to teach and explain the meaning of those facts. Christ was killed. He's the Messiah, but he's resurrected, and you can respond and receive the Holy Spirit. So we explain the facts by teaching. So there should be proclamation, and second, teaching, and then exhortation. There should be an urging people, you and me as well, to change our lives and fit our lives not to the human pattern that we see all around us in society, but to the pattern that we read about in the Bible, in God's Word. And that's what Peter did as well. We can reread that in verse 38. He said, he didn't say, you know, just do what you want. It's okay. God will just accept you. He'll just sort of put his hand on you and bless you, and you don't have to be any different than you are. He said, no, you have to change, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's an exhortation to change. If you're not hearing that in a sermon message, then it's not proper. There has to be a change in our lives. The final category, he says, is Christian living. In light of that Christian message, the Word, how should the activities of our daily lives, everything we do Sunday through Friday, how should that be changed by what we hear on the Sabbath, what we read in the Bible? So fully rounded preaching would have all four of those categories. Now, on that day, Peter didn't focus so much on the last one, but it was certainly later on. Many of the first century disciples did. Paul certainly did in many of the epistles about how our lives have to be changed. So Barclay, again in his commentary, summarized it this way, and I like, so I'm going to quote this. He says this, fully rounded preaching has something of all four elements, these four elements I just mentioned. There is the plain proclamation of the facts of the Christian gospel, the explanation of the meaning and the relevance of these facts, the exhortation to fit life to them, and the treatment of all the activities of life in the light of the Christian message. That is what we should expect. That's what we need to hear when we come to church. Not just sort of a feel-good, do-whatever-you-want message. It's got to be preaching out of the Word. All right, well, let's close by reading the final verses there in Acts chapter 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 to close, starting verse 40 to 47. So let's read the ending here. Verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Just as a side note, I think our generation this day is getting more and more perverse over time. I don't have to tell you that. You've been reading the news, so you know that. It's more and more a perverse, ungodly generation that is opposed to God. More and more true for us, just as it was long ago. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, what they taught, the truth that they taught. That's what we looked at today. And in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We can still praise God today just as they did back then. 2,000 years ago, Peter and the other 11 apostles standing with him boldly preached as they were filled with the power of the Spirit. They boldly, or Peter himself, boldly proclaimed great fundamental truths that were true then, just as they are today. They were witnesses of the sacrificial death of Jesus of Nazareth, who was attested, proved, and proclaimed by God to be the Messiah that they were waiting for in that day. They also witnessed the resurrection of this same Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And 3,000 responded to this great message. They repented and were baptized and received the Spirit of God to transform their lives. 2,000 years later, a lot of time has passed. What Peter said is not old-fashioned. It's just as true for you and for me today as it was back then. Let's praise God for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his sacrifice for our sins, and the hope of the resurrection, and the power of the Spirit given to us on this day of Pentecost.